Having fully considered in the last chapter the law of sin which was in our members, and having rejoiced in the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as the Apostle says in verse 25, he now comes to think of the law of the Spirit of life, as verse 2 puts it. It is as though he is turning his back upon that which he has been compelled to consider as a basis, and now looking forward to that which is the prospect of those who are the sons of God. Though we shall notice, even as we go through this 8th chapter with all that it has to say about the Spirit, that he will still be reminding us of the existence of the flesh. But he turns now, therefore, to say in verse 1, there is therefore. Why therefore? Well, not just from what he has said in chapter 7, but from the deliverance which he has before recounted to us in chapter 3, for instance, where we are justified freely by the grace of God. In chapter 5, where we are assured of the love of God, despite our weakness, despite our sinfulness, and despite the fact that we were enemies. And in view of what he has said in chapter 6 about being risen with Christ to newness of life, all this takes place. Therefore, says Paul, there is now. You know, a verse like this, the first line of a verse like this, is a warning to us how to read the Scriptures. Never carelessly, never casually. All the apostles' words count. Now there is no condemnation, not just in the future, not just at the judgment seat, but now. And it is an adverb of time here. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But condemnation. What condemnation? Well, it's not without interest to discover that this word only occurs twice elsewhere in the New Testament, both in the Epistle to the Romans and both in chapter 5. Shall we just look at them briefly? The 5th chapter of Romans and the 16th verse. We need no more than to quote just the verses concerned. And not, says the 16th verse, as through one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment came of one, Adam, unto condemnation, but the free gift of many trespasses unto justification. And so the condemnation then was that to death. Again in the 18th verse, so then as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. And so it's the natural condemnation in which we live because we are descendants of Adam. We are bound to die. We are also creatures in which sin works, and so our death is inevitable. And Paul is saying then that this condemnation no longer applies to them that are in Christ Jesus. He has before told us that we are freed from the condemnation in chapter 5. He spoke of this as he contrasted the condemnation through Adam with the grace and the life through Christ. He has spoken of our being free from law and free from sin. And now he is going to speak of us being free from death itself. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus means being united with him, as chapter 6 showed, in the likeness of his death, and rising with him into the same newness of life. It is a sharing then of the experience of Christ in the same Spirit. For, says the apostle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is remarkable in this verse is the opposition which he places between the law of sin and death on the one hand and the law of the Spirit of life on the other. And what strikes us is his use of the word law in connection with terms like spirit and life. But this is not, of course, the first time he's done this. You remember that in the seventh chapter, he's already said that I delight in the law of God. And the law of God there was the Spirit of God, the obedience to the Spirit of God. And so the law of the Spirit of life, law because this is a principle which works in the believer rather like the law of sin and death works in the believer, but in a different province and with a different result. The law of sin and death works in the believer's body. The motions of sins in his members bring about his death. The law of the Spirit of life must work in his mind. As Paul has said in the last verse of chapter 7, so then, I myself with the mind serve the law of God. So that is the domain of the law of the Spirit of life. The mind of the believer, his spiritual understanding. Why a Spirit of life? Because firstly, it is the authority of the Spirit, the power indeed of the Spirit, as we have felt the power of sin in our members. So Paul is here evidently saying that we experience the influence and authority of the Spirit in our minds in some way. It's a Spirit of life. Because whereas the other, the law of sin, led to death, this one inevitably leads to life. But perhaps even more, that it not merely leads to life, but it is life. The very spiritual experience of the one whose mind is in harmony with God is living in a different sense, on a different plane, one might say, from the man who has no notion of these things and lives only according to his natural desires and whose mind is entirely controlled and molded by those natural desires. And the apostle is going to speak of this in two or three verses further on in this very same chapter. But the man whose mind is in harmony with God because he has understood and absorbed the Spirit of God is alive in a way that the other is dead. And so it's a life, it's a law of the Spirit of life at the present time, not just life to come in the kingdom, because it is really sharing the life of Christ. It has made me free, says Paul. Well, we've discussed this term last time in connection with a verse in chapter 6. The freedom does not, as chapter 7 has shown us, involve complete freedom from all motions and all influences of the power of sin within us. That we can still detect, but happily our eyes are open and we can see where it tends and we can do something to resist it and to turn ourselves away from it. The freedom is rather the freedom from condemnation. The condemnation is here our justification. That is to say, we are treated as righteous by God, we are treated in harmony with him, and no charge is brought against us. It is interesting to discover that the word translated condemnation, katakrima, which I have said only occurs these three times, literally means judgment against. And so what Paul is saying is, there is no judgment against those who are in Christ Jesus, who share his life, who come to God through him in the Spirit required of them. And so we are delivered from the law of sin and death, in the sense that we are now justified from it. It is no longer a charge laid against us, and ultimately, with the change of nature, completely delivered. For, says Paul, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And we need to put the verb did in this verse in order to make sense of it. And then it makes good sense. Why could not the law do this? Because, says the apostle, it was weak through the flesh. Well, in the first case, of course, the law was not capable of accomplishing the total justification of those who came under it. It was a holy and a spiritual law, but its effect was to reveal sin, and it could not therefore justify from sin. But the weakness through the flesh is the weakness of those who lived under the law, men and women, not capable of living perfectly in the law of God. And so, since justification could not be achieved under the law, God did something. He sent, says Paul, his own son. Again, one of those little words. His own son. Not just his son, but his own son. His only begotten son. Which is no doubt what this term own implies here. And it emphasizes the intimate bond between God and his son. This wasn't just a son of God. It was the son of God, the manifestation of the Father himself. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Some have found difficulty over the word likeness, and many about us with orthodox religious opinions take this as a call for believing that the nature of Christ was, of course, like ours, but not really identical. And yet we know that the teaching of Scripture is that the nature of Jesus was identical with ours. There is no more powerful verse, I suppose, than Hebrews 2, in which we are told that he partook of flesh and blood, just like the children, that is, ourselves. And the apostle is so emphatic that he has to emphasize it by saying, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And so the identity of nature is clear. The same point can be found in other uses of the word likeness. If you like to consult yourselves, Philippians 2:7, you will find that he was made in the likeness of men, where the intention is to say that he was a man. And in Hebrews 2:17, he was made like unto his brethren, where there the verb is used, related to the same noun, likeness. And so the likeness is the identity, it's the same thing. The likeness of men, then, is Jesus was a man in the sense of his mortal nature. Of sinful flesh, the apostle says, of flesh of sin, rather than of sinful flesh. He has chosen his wording rather carefully here, because if he had said of sinful flesh, it would have implied that Christ was a sinner, that he was in fact dominated by this flesh. But the apostle is really saying that Christ has been manifested in that very flesh where sin reigns. And although it was active in Christ, for otherwise he would have suffered no temptations, he triumphed over it. Nevertheless, it was flesh of sin. And in this flesh of sin, the Son of God was manifested. And, says Paul, for sin. The expression is identical with the Greek term found in the Old Testament. It occurs 50 times in Leviticus alone for the sin offering to be brought under the law. Now, it cannot be an accident that Paul here is using the identical term taken out of the Septuagint version for the sin offering. And so one concludes, therefore, that the Revised Version, in expanding this phrase a little, and in saying, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, is expressing the apostle's mind. I notice that the Revised Standard Version avoids this, but that the New English Bible does not. The New English Bible says, by a sacrifice for sin. And so I think we can take it that the for sin here means as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, sin was condemned in its own kingdom. The flesh is where sin reigns. And God, in the person of his Son, manifested one who condemned it. He condemned it by overcoming it. And finally, he died as a perfect offering in order that sin might be forgiven. And so Jesus becomes an atonement. An atonement accomplished in the very same nature that had sinned. There is a sense of justice and right in this arrangement which one can only marvel at. That nature which had transgressed before God is itself judged by the one who was the Son of God. And so the apostle can write in Colossians chapter 1, that we are reconciled in the body of his flesh. A remarkable expression which links the reconciliation with what was done in the body of Jesus. The conquering of sin first, the offering of himself afterwards as the sacrifice for sin. And so sin is judged and it is condemned. And therefore, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, for they share the liberty which he has attained as Son of God. In order that, says Paul in the fourth verse, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here the righteousness of the law must refer to the righteous will of God under the law. God gave the law with the intention that men should be drawn towards him. Galatians tells us that the law was meant to bring Israel to Christ, and therefore there was a righteous aim in the law. In order to accomplish its end, it was necessary for the law to make clear that sin reigned in mortal flesh. But the law had a righteous intention. And the desire of God was good. Hence his law is called holy, spiritual, and good. But this righteous intention of the law is fulfilled not in those who lived under the law who were not able to keep it, but in us who live in the law of the Spirit of life. In us, says Paul, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This expression, which occurred in the Authorized Version in verse 1, is omitted in most modern versions, and apparently with good textual reason. But here it is appearing in verse 4, and so it makes little difference. Again, one is struck by this word walk. If you took the trouble to look up the use of the word walk in the New Testament, and find how it's used in the epistles, you will find that it's always to do with the conduct of the believer, the way that he is to express his understanding in his action. And so Paul here, you see, doesn't confine us here to a kind of spiritual understanding far away beyond the realms of earth. He relates it to our actual practical existence. The law of the Spirit of life mustn't just be something which we recall at certain times when we're in moments of ecstatic attention, perhaps, or fellowship with others, but rather must be a principle in which we walk. That is, it must govern the whole conduct of life, the whole direction of life. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we pass on to the fifth verse. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And we shall, I'm sure, understand what the apostle means by being after the flesh. He means those for whom their natural desires are their sole aim. Their natural desire is their God, and they worship it. And so they develop a mind which is governed by that. And we must not fail to recognize that the mind is influenced by the direction in which a man allows his thoughts to go and his ways to show. And so there a mind of the flesh is developed, which consists of a liking for the things which pertain to the satisfaction of natural desires. We have somewhat of a problem, of course, in this subject, because, after all, natural desires are divinely created. We all have natural desires which we cannot escape. And those natural desires have their right place and their right fulfillment in the various relations of life and the various demands of the natural life. And the apostle is not referring to the right satisfaction of demands in a life lived in accordance with the will of God. He is referring to those natural demands taking complete control of the man, dominating him, bringing him into bondage, so that the sole purpose of the man's life is to seek his own satisfaction. And this is what the apostle means by the mind of the flesh. For all they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And he uses a verb which means the whole action of the affections, the will, and the reason. The whole mental activity of man is involved in this. Who make, in other words, the objects of natural desire, the chief aim of their lives, as the Lord Jesus had occasion to say to Peter when rebuking him for resisting his evident duty to walk in the way of God. Thou mindest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That was because Peter's natural desire had come in the way of what was his understanding of what the Spirit of God required. And so the apostle says, they that are after the Spirit, and there, similarly, the mind now will be directed towards what is characteristic of God, and therefore what is characteristic of his Son, and what is not characteristic of the natural indulgence of man. This is the Spirit. They that are after the Spirit, whose minds are molded in this direction, who know what God is like, spiritually speaking, who have understood, particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ, what God is like, and seek therefore to walk in the same Spirit, to live in the same Spirit as the Lord Jesus lived. They are after the Spirit. And they mind the things of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that the mind of the flesh is death. And I think we should not here imagine that the apostle just means that it leads to death, which it undoubtedly does. I should think he means that it is a state of death now. And this is not uncommon in the Scriptures. Jesus himself uses the expression when, in one of the incidents, he said to one who wanted to go and bury his father first, before he would come and follow the Lord, let the dead bury their own dead, he said. And so there are two kinds of death. There is the physical death, but there is the spiritual death. And no doubt the apostle means here that the minding of the flesh is really spiritual death right now, and will lead inevitably to physical death when the process is worked out. But the mind of the Spirit, he says, is life and peace. Life now, peace now. Life because the very quality of a man who understands the truth of God, the very quality of his life, is different from the man who doesn't understand it. We all know that when we have come under the influence of the Spirit of God through his word, we have become different people. We react in different ways. We say different things. We do different things. We strive for different ends. We have become different people. And we are alive in a way in which before we were dead. And so the apostle can say it's life now and peace now. And for him, peace is primarily that reconciliation with God which has been brought about by the work of his Son, our justification, our righteousness, our putting right with him by his grace, so that we now have a sense of peace in that no charge will be leveled against us. Because, the apostle then says, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Now, he has already reminded us in the fifth chapter that when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Enemies by our natural state, by our natural desire, and by the course of our life. And the very mind which is expressed by fulfilling the natural desires of the flesh and those alone, and making them the aim of all life, is to be hostile to God, enmity with God. He then proceeds to say something which is devastating, really, in its effect. For it, the minding of the flesh, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And there is here once more pointed out this strict opposition, stern opposition, between what man wants in his natural desire and what God wills for him. I remarked a little earlier that although the apostle is going to turn and does now turn in this chapter to the life of the Spirit, he does not hesitate to keep reminding us of that existence of the other kind of life which goes around with us. And it is a very significant thing that he does this. Neither indeed can it be. He said this also, you remember, in the Epistle to the Galatians, where, commenting upon the opposition between the flesh and the Spirit, says that they lust against one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This verse ought to teach us that you can't transform the mind of the flesh into something else. You can't bring to bear upon the natural thinking of man some refining influences from civilization or from humanism or from any other source which will so sanctify that mind of the natural man that it will become the Spirit of God. It can't be transformed in that way. It can only be repudiated and another mind sought in its place. And there is no link between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. They are two different kingdoms. They belong to two different controls. And therefore, it's not possible to slowly transform one into the other. It is a new birth, you remember. We are born again. It is a new life. not a prolongation of the old one, not a transformation of the old one, but an entirely new kind of life, a life which is the life of the Spirit. So, says Paul, very understandably in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we shall understand now that by in the flesh, he does not merely mean who exist as men and women in mortal nature, but means those who are dominated by natural desire and have developed minds seeking only those satisfactions. But now he turns to the new state of those whose lives have been changed by what they have come to know of the Spirit of God. But ye are not in the flesh, in the same sense as the previous verse. You are not being governed by natural desire, but in the Spirit, but governed by the Spirit of God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And I think perhaps we ought here to read on to halfway through verse 10 in order to get together the phrases in this short passage which seem to deal with the same thing. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you, he says, but if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life. And there the apostle seems to be talking about the same thing, though he uses slightly different wording. He calls it the Spirit of God, he calls it the Spirit of Christ, and he calls it Christ in you. Now, what are we to understand by these expressions? There are similar passages in some of the epistles. Let's just look at one or two of them. In Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, you will remember that the apostle is recounting how the believers have been drawn together into one body, both Jew and Gentile. And then says in the 21st verse of Ephesians 2, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, notice it's in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. And you know that the temple is a sanctuary where the Spirit of God was in the Old Testament times. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. So there is, we're being inhabited by God, is what Paul is saying. And he's doing it in the Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we shall find a contrast between one way of life and another. In this chapter, the apostle has been condemning fornication as being utterly alien to the Spirit of God, and says in the 19th verse of 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? Again, this is one of those cases where the article is not in the Greek. It is literally a temple of Holy Spirit, but as I remarked before, it's difficult to be absolutely certain that you can build any theological argument on this, because the usage, it seems, of the Greek is difficult to be definite about. But the apostle says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. And there the idea is that the believer possesses within him the Spirit of God, and it is not his own. He is the body then is therefore not his own. It has been bought with a price. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, we might look at this too. The apostle is contrasting the position of those who are believers with those who are unbelievers, worshippers of idols, etc. Begins in the 14th verse by saying, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Contrasts then righteousness with darkness, with iniquity, and light with darkness. Contrast Christ with Belial, and the temple of God with idols, and then says, "For we are a temple of the living God, even as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people." And so there are not lacking passages which speak to us that we are that the Spirit of God, in some sense, dwells within us. We might look also at Jude. In the 19th verse of Jude's epistle, there is a contrast between the natural and the spiritual. Verse 19, referring to those mockers of verse 18 who walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who make separations sensual. Now that is the word which is natural, pertaining to nature, natural, associated with the flesh, sensual. And then he adds, not having the Spirit. As though not having the Spirit is the very contrast with being natural. So then, we have here this phenomenon, that in this passage the apostle is telling us that the Spirit of God dwells within us, that we need to have the Spirit of Christ, and Christ can be and should be in us. What are we to make of these things? Well, throughout the whole of this section of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle has been contrasting the mind which arises from the natural desire of fulfilling the motions and demands of the flesh, and the mind which arises from a repentance, a submission to the will of God, a walking in the Spirit of God, in harmony, in fellowship with God, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already remarked that this change comes about by what the Scriptures call being born again. Begotten. Begotten of God. Begotten through the Word of God. These are expressions found, as we know. And we should therefore, I think, see this change which comes upon us as we understand the meaning of the truth of the gospel as something from God in the first place, because it is His revelation to us, though we have it through His word, as something effecting a transformation with us and therefore being powerful. The apostle has been speaking about the power of sin in our members. He has referred to sin reigning. He has referred to sin having dominion over us. He has referred to us as slaves serving sin in our natural condition. And he has therefore very definitely regarded the spirit of power of sin as a real power, as a real influence, not just as a theoretical principle, not just as an intellectual idea, but a real influence in our lives. At the risk of being misunderstood, and I'm going to try and explain in a moment what I mean, must we not also regard then the Spirit of God as being a real power in our lives, in whatever way we come eventually to understand this? So that this is a question, not just of an intellectual idea, but of a real influence which is exerted upon us in the opposite direction to that in which this power of sin is exerted upon us. Of course, this happens in our experience. I have already suggested that when a man comes to the knowledge of the truth, he understands something he never understood before. He becomes a different man. He reacts in a different way. He has a power which is of a different kind. Clearly, this is nothing to do with miracles. This is not a miraculous power. But it quite evidently is some sort of moral and spiritual power. I don't think we must be surprised if we feel we don't understand it. I think what we should do is accept the assurance of the Scriptures that it is so for us under the hand of God, that the Spirit of God is active in us. Though, let us be careful, it will never make us do what we do not want to do. If our minds are set on rebelling against God, the Spirit of God will not compel us to serve Him. But if our minds are set on serving God, if we submit ourselves to Him and walk in His ways, if we respond to Him, it is surely inevitable that He will respond to us. And this is what the Apostle is saying here, surely, in this passage. He is assuring us that the Spirit of God dwells in us by our understanding, by our spiritual development and relationship with Him. He is assuring us that it is the same thing as the Spirit of Christ, and that the life of Christ lives in my mortal flesh, as Paul said in another place. And so because of this, the Apostle says that the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this Spirit which we now have, due to our understanding and due to God's grace and whatever cooperation He sees fit to grant us, is to us life. A new spiritual life, of course. The life of our experience in our mind, eventually leading to a life of a different quality, physically as well, though it is already of a different quality spiritually at the present time. And then rather remarkably in the 11th verse, the Apostle seems to link together this Spirit which we have of God in Christ with the power of the resurrection. For, he says in the 11th verse, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies. I'll stop there a moment because there's something to be said about that word by in a minute. Quicken your mortal bodies. He's suggesting it's already quickened our spiritual minds. He is now going on to say that the same power will quicken our mortal bodies. And we've got a hint here, I think, not to divide up the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is total and complete. It is everything that God does, whether He does it by miraculous means, whether He does it through agents, or whether He does it at His own discretion. Whether He does it through His Word, however He does it, it is all the Spirit of God. And we make a mistake if we try to divide it up and say that this part is and this part isn't. The Scriptures don't seem to do this. They treat it as one. And here the Apostle appears to be linking together the Spirit dwelling in us with that which shall quicken your mortal bodies, suggesting that you are now quickened in a different sense, but in the time to come you will be quickened physically to share in the nature of the Lord Himself. By His Spirit, or through His Spirit, there is some difference here of opinion as to the exact sense of this expression. It appears there are two readings in the manuscripts at this point, and one reading literally means on account of His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The other reading says by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The scholars tell us that it's not really possible to decide which is the correct reading. I don't think it matters a great deal. It will come to the same thing in the end. It will certainly be on account of the Spirit which dwells in us. For we have just been told that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, then we are none of His. And in that case, there will be no quickening of the mortal body. That is certain. By His Spirit that dwelleth in you, well, as we've said, the Spirit of God is one. All its activities are one. And it does not really come to anything very different. The quicken there is a word which is only used of believers and refers in this case, I would think it refers to the resurrection, because that is to that the apostle has turned his thought in this verse. And so then, says the apostle, we are debtors. Debtors because we've received an immense grace. We've been rescued from a situation in which we could not rescue ourselves. We are therefore under obligation, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death, or make to die, the deeds or the doings of the body, ye shall live. I think we'll pass over that. There's not anything very new there which we haven't already touched. For, says the apostle in the 14th verse, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led. Led how? Well, as Israel were led in the wilderness by the pillar of fire, and as it moved, so did they. It was their guiding light which they followed. As Jesus can say in the 8th chapter of John and the 12th verse, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not live in darkness. And so that's a question of being led by Jesus. And he is the light. And surely this is the same thing as being led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. And so we need to be led by the Spirit of God. But we can only be led by something we can see. But see here, of course, not with our literal eyesight, but with our spiritual eyesight. The man who is blind to these things cannot be led by the Spirit of God. The man whose eyes are open can see it. And therefore, the better our vision is of the Spirit of God, the more we shall be led by it. And what is our vision of the Spirit of God? Reduced to practical terms, I would suggest that it is our understanding of the spiritual nature of God himself. Not just the facts about God, that he is all-powerful, and he created the heavens and the earth. And he delivered Israel by his mighty power in the Exodus, etc. All that, yes. But even more, the very spiritual quality of God himself. For God is not a blank. He is a very definite personality. And he has explained that personality to us in the proclamation of his name in Exodus. And he has demonstrated it to us all through the pages of the Old Testament as we saw his activities with his people, his infinite long-suffering and mercy towards them, and yet his holiness and his bringing of judgment upon them when their sin exceeded. This is the spiritual nature of God. And the more we have an understanding of what God is like as a being, as a person, the better chance we have of being led by him. But of course, we have been granted a first-class demonstration in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more then we understand the Spirit of Christ, who is the manifestation of God, the more vivid will be to us this light which we are called upon to follow. And so that's what we need to cultivate. But we shall find in it the source of strength. We shall be led then by the Spirit of God. We shall be directed in our lives. And so, for you have not received, says Paul, the spirit of bondage, again, unto fear, as they did under the law, who could not keep it, and felt all the time, if they were conscientious at all about their service, a sense of being burdened, unable to free themselves. Not that kind of spirit, says Paul. Notice his use of the word spirit there, applied to bondage under the law, which is the attitude of mind and the understanding. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, and he's spoken of this before. We have been adopted as sons. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but we may become the adopted sons and daughters of the Father. And the significance of this is that in the Roman world, an adopted son took all the privileges of the natural son of the family. And so it's not, therefore, an inferior rank which is being granted to us, but the real rank of sons of God. God is treating us as if we really were his sons, is what he's saying. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I understand that Abba is a term which the slaves were not permitted to use, and only free men could use it. And so we are free then, said Paul, and not slaves in the service of God. We come in the 16th verse to a difficult verse. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What can this mean? Because here the Spirit seems to be something different from ourselves. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. Well, of course, there was an obvious way in which, in the first century, the Spirit bore witness. God, by his Spirit, bore witness to his Son when, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. The witness was borne to Cornelius when the Holy Spirit came upon him in order to authenticate what was done to Cornelius in the eyes of all the Jews who were there. The Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost and granted them a gift which was to enable them to preach the gospel. All these were witnesses of this. And in that sense, the apostle could indeed say that the Spirit bears witness. It had borne witness with the Christian community from the beginning of the work of Christ. But that hardly seems to be the sense in which the apostle is using the word here. That would seem rather a different sense. So what can this mean? Only, I think, that it must be another term for God himself and Christ. I'm not going to have time to enlarge much upon this today, but next week, if God will, we shall have occasion to deal with those two passages in the second half of this chapter which speak about the Spirit making intercession. And we shall read, you remember, that it is Christ that makes intercession. So that Christ and the Spirit seem to be the same thing. And I wonder here whether the Spirit that beareth witness is really God himself and Christ, and that they bear witness in the Spirit that they have given us, and that we know by the truth that we have come to understand that it is indeed of God. And then the apostle goes on to say, if children, then heirs. Staggeringly, does not hesitate to say, heirs of God. Fancy being heirs of God. What greater heirship could there be than that? And then he adds, joint heirs with Christ. And one thinks of all the promises which have been made to Christ concerning the role which he is to play. Already all power is going to be granted unto him for all things upon heaven and in earth, that every knee should bow. We are granted the privilege of being able to regard ourselves as joint heirs with Christ, and we have received the assurance of the Lord himself that those who come unto him in this way will share his throne. I will allow him to sit down with me in my throne, says the apostle. Eat and drink at my table. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. These are all promises made to those who are joint heirs with Christ. But the apostle again does not hesitate to remind us of the experience of this life, if so be that we suffer with him. And the apostle does not, you see, regard the existence of the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of Christ in us, as exempting us from all the sufferings of life. He assumes that they will be there, that there will be in this exalted state in which we are as joint heirs with Christ, sufferings in this life, as he has said already in many places. The Apostle Peter, regarding this, says, "Even hereunto were ye called." If we suffer with him, how with him? The word "him" isn't actually there. It's "suffer with." But it's implied, of course. And we suffer with Christ insofar as in our life at the present time we live as he did. We adopt the same standard as he did. We experience the same things, adopt the same attitude toward God, toward ourselves and our own nature, toward the world in which we live. This is, and we give ourselves up to death in order that we might rise to his newness of life. That is suffering with Christ. And the promise then is that we may be glorified together with him. And it is of that glorification which the apostle will now turn to speak in the second half of the chapter. Well, at that point, we shall today bring our study, this part of it at least, to an end.